We read the Word of God tonight from Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We begin to read at verse 10. The occasion of this section of the Holy Scripture is the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And what we read is the aftermath of that miracle. Verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have your hearts yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And now what follows is the text for tonight, verses 34 through 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider tonight as our text on the occasion of Confession of Faith, those last verses 34 through 38. Those verses are fitting for the occasion of the confession of faith of five of the young men and women of our congregation. For those verses describe and define what is involved in the act of confessing Jesus Christ. When you confess Jesus Christ, you declare yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you declare that you are willing to follow Jesus Christ in this world as His disciple. That's what those young people said tonight. They said, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will follow Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ." Now there are many who make that profession outwardly, for they see it as a very easy thing and within the power of man to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it was with the multitude who followed Jesus. Jesus was mobbed with so-called disciples and followers. That became clear in the context because He had to feed 4,000 of them with 7 loaves and a few fishes. And Jesus did feed those 4,000. And it is in that context where Jesus is surrounded by a veritable multitude of would-be disciples that Jesus explains what true discipleship is. The disciples themselves, that is the 12, showed that they didn't profit hardly at all from all of the lessons that Jesus had taught them. Jesus had warned them about the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod, and the disciples showed how carnal they were in their understanding of discipleship when they made the connection that Jesus was rebuking them or warning them because they hadn't taken any earthly bread. They had a very carnal conception of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has to teach them, and with them the whole multitude, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. First of all, He teaches them in that healing of the blind man that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not within the power of man. Jesus takes that blind man and He opens that blind man's eyes by spitting on those eyes, so that that blind man receives sight. And Jesus teaches there that God makes the blind to see. God gives the deaf ears to hear. God gives hearts to understand. God does that. God does that according to His own sovereign will and power. And those whose eyes He opened, whose hearts He makes to understand, whose ears He opens, see the glory of Jesus Christ. And they believe in Him and they follow Him, but that is God's work. So also Christ describes there why many stubbornly resist Christ and refuse His instruction and wickedly ask for a sign, because they have been left by God in their ignorance and in their unbelief. And having established that it is God who opens the eyes and God who makes disciples of Jesus Christ, Christ goes on to explain what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. And He does that over against that carnal and earthly conception of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ held by His disciples. And we see how carnal and earthly was their conception. When Christ begins to explain, the Son of Man must suffer and the Son of Man must die, and then the Son of Man will be raised again from the dead. Christ is teaching there that the Master and the Lord enters into glory only through His suffering. He enters into glory only through the wonder of the cross and the resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the truth that the true disciple of Jesus Christ must believe to follow Him. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ must suffer and die and be raised again the third day, you don't believe the gospel. And then you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is its doctrinal root. Peter takes Jesus aside, whispers in his ear, "Be it far from thee, Lord." Jesus turns on Peter and he rebukes Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor of the things of men, not the things of God." Jesus exposes there the spirit that motivated that carnal conception of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Spirit of God. To Jesus Christ, it was the spirit of Satan. The spirit of Satan that would dissuade the Lord and Master Himself from going to the cross. And the same spirit that would attempt to dissuade the disciple of Jesus Christ from his calling as a disciple. Jesus takes the opportunity then of his disciples' total misunderstanding of what it means to be a disciple to teach them about true discipleship. If I, the Lord and Master, must suffer and die and be raised again, then if a man will follow me and be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's the essence of true discipleship. So let us consider the text under that theme, true discipleship. Notice what this means. Notice, secondly, what this involves. And notice, finally, a sobering consideration. Jesus calls the whole multitude to Him, as well as the more intimate circle of His 12 disciples, because the subject that Jesus is going to address is not a private matter. The subject that Jesus is going to address belongs to the public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the command of God to every man, woman, and child concerning Jesus Christ is that they must come to Christ, they must call on Christ, they must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of the gospel to every man, woman, and child who does come, who does follow Jesus Christ, who does call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they shall be saved. This issue of discipleship is not a matter, rather minor matter, but this issue of discipleship involves salvation. And Jesus is talking about discipleship. That's what He means when He says, if a man will follow Me, to follow Christ is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, just as some eminent teacher in the world has those who believe what that man teaches and who follow that man's teaching. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who believes Christ's teaching, and believing Christ's teaching follows the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His life. And understand, when Jesus here is talking about true discipleship, Jesus is not talking about how a man becomes a disciple. Jesus addressed that earlier in the context with that miracle of the healing of the blind man. How does a man become? How does a woman become? How does a child become a disciple of Jesus Christ? By the wonder of God's grace. God, according to His eternal counsel of election, And on the ground of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God comes to a man, woman, or child, and God works mysteriously and ineffably in their heart. He regenerates that heart. Into that heart He works faith that believes Jesus Christ. He calls that one out of darkness into God's marvelous light. He opens their eyes so that they see the truth of Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. And they believe on Him. That's how one becomes a disciple. But that isn't the Lord's interest here. The Lord's interest is describing the chief characteristic of the disciple. How does that disciple, who is a disciple according to God's election and on the ground of the cross and by God's wonder of grace, how does that disciple manifest himself or herself in the world? How does he become evident that he is following, that he is being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that issue is important. That issue is important because salvation is wrapped up in that issue. Not salvation wrapped up in this sense, that because one follows Jesus Christ, one is saved. Salvation is not based upon following of Jesus Christ, but salvation is wrapped up in that discussion of discipleship because only the disciples of Jesus Christ are saved. And Jesus, that subject is important. What is true discipleship over against the false and carnal notion of discipleship that abounded in the day of Jesus Christ and abounds now? That great multitude followed Jesus Christ because that great multitude did not know what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That great multitude followed Jesus Christ for who knows what reason. One of the reasons was obvious. They got their bellies filled. That is, they followed Christ for some carnal advantage that Christ gave to them. They viewed the following of Christ as a very easy thing, as a matter that was within the power of a human being, as something that all men could do if they wanted to. And so today, discipleship of Jesus Christ is emptied of all of its real meaning. Discipleship of Jesus Christ is viewed as a very easy thing. And so multitudes say, "I follow Jesus." If you ask them, "Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ?" "Oh, yes. Yes, I love Christ." So many in Christ, they are afflicted by a false and carnal notion of discipleship of Jesus Christ. They suppose that because they made a decision, they are a disciple of Jesus Christ. They suppose that because they perform some work, they are a disciple of Jesus Christ. They suppose that they are a disciple of Jesus Christ because of some earthly advantage that they have from Jesus Christ. Maybe if they would deny Jesus Christ, they would cause a rift in their family, and they don't want to cause a rift in their family. Maybe their discipleship of Jesus Christ gets them some carnal respectability that they wouldn't ordinarily have without saying they are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so here in the passage, the Lord puts every single person's notion of what discipleship of Jesus Christ is to the test. If a man will follow me, if a man, woman, and child would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself. To deny is to say no to. Do you know that person? No, I do not know that person. Do you know this? No, I do not know that. Did you do that? No, I did not do that. That's a denial to say no to. And Jesus says here, the disciple of Jesus Christ must deny himself. He must say no to himself. Denial of oneself isn't giving up a few things for Jesus. Denial of self is to say no to self. No, I do not know myself. No, I do not acknowledge myself. No, I have no wisdom. I have no understanding. I have nothing. I am nothing. That's a bitter pill for the natural man to swallow. The natural man cannot and never will do that. That's why the natural man can't make a decision for Jesus. The natural man cannot become a disciple by his decision for Jesus, because the natural man will never deny himself. The natural man is everything to himself. That's what the natural man became in the Garden of Eden through believing the lie of Satan. That was Satan's lie. Satan's lie was, ye shall not die, ye shall become God. You can become all and all to yourself. You can be everything to yourself. And so the natural man never denies himself. He never says, I am nothing. He says, I am everything. He always says yes to himself. Yes, I deserve that. Yes, I may do that. Yes, I am entitled to that. Regardless of what it is and how it contradicts the law of God, yes to himself is always the word of the natural man. If he desires it, he gets it. If he thinks it, he does it. If he wants it, he seizes it. Because at the heart of the natural man's sinful human nature, on account of which he cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is his entitlement. I am entitled to all of this. If a man will be a disciple of Christ, let him deny himself. And Christ explains what that means when he says, take up his cross and follow me. Those aren't two separate things, denying oneself and taking up one's cross. But you deny yourself by taking up your cross. In that taking up of the cross, one's denial of oneself becomes evident and manifest. Cross. That means, first of all, that denial of self involves the death of self. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means to crucify one's old man of sin. Jesus calls it a cross, especially though because that suffering that is involved, that death that is involved in the denial of self always comes on the child of God because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why Christ speaks about suffering for my sake. And that's why Christ adds, for the gospel's sake. It is the dying of self that comes upon a human being because of that human being's connection. Exactly because that human being is a disciple of Jesus Christ, so Christ brings a cross into his life. He doesn't call it a cross because that suffering is meritorious. He doesn't call it a cross because that suffering gets the child of God anything. He calls it a cross because that suffering is God's own sovereignly appointed measure of suffering that He gives to His people. God brings that into their life. And he calls it a cross because of the character of that suffering for Jesus Christ. The character of that suffering for Jesus Christ is just like the suffering of one who was crucified in the days of Jesus Christ. It involves the public shaming of that person, so that their suffering is visible to all. It involves the loss of their name and their place in the church and the world. It involves mockery and slander. It involves all of the bitter hatred, the enemies of God and Christ. It involves the loss of one's life and standing in the world. And Jesus Christ calls that a cross because in order to bear that cross, one must condemn himself before God. That's what the cross was. The cross was a curse. To take up one's cross is to say, I'm damn worthy. I deserve nothing. I deserve only wrath and hell. Apart from Jesus Christ, I only have damnation. He calls it a cross because it is intimately connected with his discipleship of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have in view here any and all suffering of the child of God in the world, stubbing my big toe, even getting some disease. Is not necessarily the suffering that Jesus Christ is talking about here. It is the suffering that comes upon the child of God exactly because he confesses Christ. And so the world that crucified the Lord of glory crucifies all of those who confess him. And discipleship and the denial of self means to take that up. Understand isn't merely laid on you. It is. You take up what is laid on you. But to take it up is to receive that willingly from God. And when he says take it up, he also means our attitude toward that suffering. To take up means to lift up, to hold up, to glory in. To take up the cross is not merely to receive it. It is not merely to endure it. But it is to receive it so willingly from God that you glory in that suffering. You say that I am happy that the Lord Jesus Christ counted me so worthy to suffer for his sake. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The total denial of self and the willing bearing and the glorying and suffering for Christ's sake. And so one doesn't follow Christ unless he denies himself. One doesn't follow Christ and is not a disciple of Christ if he studiously avoids taking up his cross in the world. No matter how loudly he names the name of Christ with his lips. And that denial of self and that suffering for Christ's sake in the world is what is involved in true discipleship, because the disciple of Jesus Christ must confess Christ and follow Christ, as Christ says, in a wicked and adulterous generation. The question is this: why in this world does being a disciple of Jesus Christ involve the denial of self and involve the death of self? Why, when I confess Christ, am I killed for Christ's sake? Why, when I take the name of Jesus Christ on my lips and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, am I crucified in the world? Why? Because We make that confession in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. A generation, when Jesus says generation, that simply refers to a group of men who are all united by time and by the same spiritual characteristics. That's a generation. Just like the generation of a family is united by blood and the same physical characteristics, so a generation of men spiritually is united by time and the same spiritual characteristics. And so Christ here is not limiting this description of the generation in which His disciples must confess Him to His own time, but He is describing the world always in the midst of which His disciples must make confession of Jesus Christ. Always, at all times and in all places, the child of God must confess Christ in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation. He's describing man there. Man is, always has been, and always will be this. But more than that, Christ lays His finger on who the chief persecutors of the child of God are. When He calls them adulterous, they aren't just wicked, they're adulterous. They are those who have named the name of Jesus Christ and who claim to know Jesus Christ, but have departed from Christ for the world. The chief persecutors of the child of God are not what we would call the ungodly world. I haven't had much trouble in my life from the ungodly world. In fact, I've met a lot of people from the ungodly world that I rather like. They're respectful. They're clean. They're decent. You can talk with them. They don't kill you. The chief problem, the chief trouble, comes from those who say, "I follow Christ too." But they're wicked and adulterous. They don't follow Christ. They've departed from Christ. And they're offended and ashamed. And they become incensed at the word of Christ that cuts them like a knife in their departure from Christ. And becoming enraged, having been ashamed and offended at the word of Christ, they lash out viciously at the disciples of Jesus Christ. The main persecutors of Jesus Christ are the corrupt and apostate church world. It's always been that way. Cain killed Abel. Lamech killed two men who rebuked him. The ungodly world that departed from Noah threatened to swallow him up. Saul persecuted David. The people of Israel killed the prophets of God. The Pharisees slew Jesus Christ. The wicked and adulterous generation is the most trouble for the church of God. They're a troublesome and a burdensome generation that's always out to offend the living God. Evil is in all their thoughts. They forsake the living God. They go whoring after vain gods and idols. As their fathers were, so are they, lovers of sin, forsakers of God. They trod underfoot God's law. They crucify the Son of God afresh. They do despot to God's Spirit. They break His covenant. They live in spiritual fornication. It's that generation that Jesus ran into. That's that generation that's always clamoring for a sign. You know what that means, don't you? Clamoring for a sign. The Pharisees came to Jesus tempting him. And they said, give us a sign. Give us a sign that you are the truth. Give us a sign that you speak the truth. Give us a sign that you are from God. That's always what the wicked and adulterous generation does. They're always asking for a sign. Give us some proof that you speak the truth. Let us know. They won't hear the truth. They're blind to the glory of the truth. They hate the truth. But they put themselves out as those who are willing to receive the truth. We will believe if only you give us a sign. They won't believe. They're determined to reject. They're determined to resist, to oppose Christ and His truth. And the clamoring of that generation has but one answer. No sign will be given you. That's why, if you confess Christ, you will be crucified. You can try to save your life in the midst of that generation. Christ says that. Whosoever will save his life Jesus talks about our life there in the text. He's describing more closely the death that is involved in being crucified for Christ's sake. That life that he talks about is the life that every man has. It's the life that we have from our mothers. It's that life that we are born into this world with. And that life, therefore, involves one's whole earthly existence. He means life. He means that life whenever he mentions life. Whosoever will save his life. Whoever save his earthly existence. And then again, whosoever shall lose his life. That is, whosoever shall lose his whole earthly existence. Means the same thing in both cases. That's that life that you have from your earthly conception. There's something very attractive about that life. That's what makes discipleship of Jesus Christ hard. That life is very attractive. That life has a deep, deep hold on man. That life glitters with all of its beautiful harmonies, of its music. That life has all of its beautiful colors and beautiful experiences. That life has its pleasures. That life has its enjoyments. There's all the planning that goes into that life. There's the vacations and the hobbies and the work that someone enjoys, the career. It's the associations and the family and the friends. One's life. We like that life. Man loves that life. He clings to it. He clings to it with all his might. You see that when a 95-year-old man gets sick. They'll spend $5 million to keep him alive for another 3 months. That's how much man clings to his life. Man will not lose his life. You see that, how much man loves his life and his careful guarding and protecting of all that he accumulates in that life. He carefully guards all the associations that he's built up in his life. He carefully guards all of the family connections that he has in that life. He carefully guards all his accumulated gains in that life. He carefully protects all of his own prerogatives in that life. That's because the chief thought for man, the most important thing for man is that life. He will save that life. And that word save is important. That word save points out what the natural man's salvation consists of. The natural man's salvation consists in his earthly life. His heaven is on earth. His paradise is the one that he has created for himself. But what is that life? What is it? It's damned. We pass our days as a tale that is told. By thy wrath are we troubled. Always the word of God over all of man's earthly existence is returned to dust. It's a life that exists under the curse of God. So that curse enters into that man's house and into that man's bedroom and into that man's job and into that man's bank account and into that man's garage and into that man's associations and that man's family. And that curse brings and turns that earthly life of man to his destruction. And why is the earthly life of man a cursed life? Why are all of those beautiful things of earthly life that man loves so much, why are they very, really sour and ugly? Because God has said to man, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And man says no to God. He doesn't say no to self, he says no to God. And what is man in his earthly life? I'll give you one word. Child of wrath. It isn't life, it's death. Man wants to save that life. That's why man won't deny himself. That's why man won't take up his cross. This is Christ's question to you and me. Do you want to save that life? Are you going to defend that life at all costs? Will you have that life by hook or by crook? Then you'll lose it. And lose it does not mean that it slips from your grasp. The word lose it in the text, whosoever will save his life will lose it, means dismantled. Whosoever will save his life will have his life dismantled. God dismantles with that terrible word of his curse the whole earthly life of man. Will you save your life? What do you have to look forward to then if you will save your life? Hell and damnation. God will dismantle it. He'll dismantle it at your death, and He'll dismantle it permanently and eternally in hell. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Notice he doesn't say there, whosoever will save his life, and whosoever will lose his life. That's not the comparison. He says, whosoever will save his life, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels. The one talks about the attitude of man. He wants, he desires, it is his choice always to save his life. And the other talks about the effect of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He shall lose his life. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And there that word lose has the same meaning, dismantle. Destroy. Whosoever will dismantle his own life. Not for any reason. Man can wickedly dismantle his life in his rebellion against God by his suicide. That isn't what he's talking about. He dismantles his life for Christ's sake. And for the gospel's sake, because he will be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and because he takes up his cross, and because he denies himself, he dismantles his life. He does so because the loss of that life is not the worst thing that can happen to him. He does so because he has a new life. A heavenly life, a glorious life, an eternal life. That's the life that is promised to all who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the life that is appointed to the disciple of Jesus Christ in God's eternal counsel. That's the life that Christ merited for the disciple of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the moment that that heavenly and earthly life breaks into the mind and the heart of a human being, that human being says this, I will dismantle my life. He condemns it. He destroys it. He does that. He dismantles his life, first of all, by believing the gospel. Faith is the condemnation of the world and of myself. He dismantles his life this way, that understanding that God is everything and Christ is everything. He does not allow anything to be more precious in all of his life than the salvation of his soul and the honor and glory of God and Jesus Christ. And he dismantles his life by faith, then, ordering everything in his life according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He dismantles that life because that isn't his real life. His life is hid with Christ. By faith, he becomes Christ. And in that dismantling of his life, in that condemnation of himself, and all his works, he also then really begins to live in this life. He becomes the best farmer, the best worker, the best business owner, the best mother, the best father. And he does that exactly because he is not doing it for himself. He's not doing it to earn with God. He's not doing it to receive something from Jesus Christ. He's not doing it because it gives him some earthly advantage. He's doing it all with a view to eternal life in glory in heaven. Whosoever will dismantle his life, he'll save it. He saves it by the same faith by which he dismantled it. By that faith, all of his sins are forgiven. By that faith, He is made partaker of eternal life. By that faith, he is partaker of all the riches and the gifts of Jesus Christ. By that faith, he's saved. And so if you lose everything in your life, everything, all your friends, all your family, all of your income, all of your jobs, if you lose it all and your own life also, have you lost anything at all? If you lose all that, what do you have to look forward to? Heaven and eternal life. And blessedness and glory. You haven't lost anything. You've gained. If any man will be a disciple of Christ, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Let him dismantle his life. And dismantling his life, he'll save it. And consider. Do some calculations. What shall it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is your soul worth? I'll tell you what a human soul is worth. A human soul cannot be redeemed by silver and gold. Though you acquire all the gold in the world, you cannot pay for a soul, not one soul. Though you gain the whole world, you cannot pay for one sin of one soul. What will you give for your soul if you gain the world? What will God take for your soul if you gain the world? The price of a soul is the price a man cannot pay. The price of a soul was the price that was paid on the cross of Jesus Christ by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. That is what it costs to redeem a soul. That is the only price that God will be satisfied with. That is the only price that God will take. And how our souls, redeemed at the cross of Jesus Christ, redeemed in the heart and the life of a human being by faith alone. So what will you give for your soul? You have nothing, though you gain the whole world. To pay for your soul. And you see, that's why a natural man bids adieu to Jesus Christ when he has to suffer. He says goodbye to Christ when he has to suffer because Christ is worthless to him. That is also why faith will never let go of Jesus Christ. That's faith's power. Faith will not let him go. You may wonder, when I am faced with that choice to lose all or to lose Christ, what will I choose? I wonder myself sometime. You don't have to worry. You believe in Jesus Christ. You love Him. The power of faith is to keep you in communion with Jesus Christ. And that calculation is very important. It's the most important calculation that a human being can ever make, because a judgment is coming. A judgment in which a man can only stand by faith in Jesus Christ. On that day, there will be the final great reckoning. And the outcome of the reckoning will be this: anyone who has been ashamed of Jesus Christ and His Word in this life will be damned. Anyone, whosoever, Christ says. Whosoever. It does not matter who his parents were. It does not matter where he had his church membership. It does not matter how and who instructed him. It does not matter what grand things he did in his life. It does not matter what good things he built for himself in this life. It does not matter who his friends were, who his family were, what his associations were. There is a judgment coming. And whosoever has been ashamed of Christ. Christ's word was preached. He was ashamed of it and forsook it. Christ's name had to be defended. He was ashamed of it and remained seated. Christ said, "Believe this." He said, "I won't." He was ashamed of it. He'll come running to Jesus Christ in the judgment in all of His nakedness. And He'll say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do many mighty works in Thy name?" Jesus will say, "I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You're an embarrassment to me. Depart." Then too, when because of Christ you have been made a shame, a mockery and a reproach, ridiculed and abused and hated, so that the world made you ashamed in this life, when the Son of Man will come in His glory with all His saints and His mighty angels, you will stand there in your white robe of righteousness. And He'll say, "Come, blessed of the Father, into the inheritance prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." If any man will be Christ's disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and lose his life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, grant us Thy grace that we may be Thy disciples. Preserve us in following Thee, that when Thou dost come in Thy glory, we may hear Thy blessed words. For Jesus' sake, amen.